Saying goodbye is a difficult thing to do, especially when you know it's the last time you're ever going to see someone. That final goodbye, knowing you'll never see them again, that is a very difficult moment, whether somebody who's passing away or moving across the country or across the world. It's always bittersweet to say goodbye for the last time, or to say goodbye knowing it may be the last time. And one of the hard parts of this is wondering how you'll be remembered and how you'll remember them. Early on in my career, I worked different jobs in different industries. I was in hospitality, and I was in wedding rentals, and I moved around into customer service. And every time I was in all these different jobs, as people joined the company and left the company, every time someone left, we couldn't all help but talk about them. What kind of person were they? Were they hardworking? Were they fun to be around? Were we sad that they were gone? Or were they lazy? Were they annoying? Were they frustrating? Were they always late? Are we glad? Good riddance. Let's hope the next guy's a little bit better. The next lady can actually do her job. There was always a question of what is the legacy? And you know, when I left, I always had to ask that question. What am I going to be remembered as? Am I going to be remembered well by my former coworkers, or am I going to be remembered poorly? How do I leave a good legacy behind? How do I leave an impression behind? Everyone leaves a legacy when they die, but we leave behind smaller legacies as we exit other people's lives. We're always leaving behind something that we're remembered by. And so we have to ask ourselves, what do people remember us for? What is it that is our character? This morning, we're returning to our study of the life of Paul. We've looked now at his conversion, his mission that he was given by Jesus, his focus on the gospel in bringing unity to the Jews and Gentile Christians. Now, today, finally, we're going to be looking at Acts 20. You can begin to go ahead and turn there. Here we see Paul's legacy. This is not the end of Paul's life, but this is the end of a season of Paul's life. Paul is calling together the Ephesian church, the Ephesian elders, to deliver his goodbye speech. He's been burdened by the Spirit. He knows he is never going to see them again. He's on his last moments as a freed man. God has called him to Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit has revealed to him that the rest of his life will be marked by imprisonment, by suffering, and by eventually his death. So he will never see his friends again. He'll never see his church family again. And so he calls them together for one last message. And what this does for us is this gives us a chance to peek into the mind of Paul. Paul knows this is his last conversation face to face. So what does he say to them? What is so important to him? What does he want his legacy to be? How does Paul want to be remembered? I think it's interesting, if you've been following the last few weeks as we've heard what Paul has spoken about, Paul has never wanted to build a name for himself. He's a humble man. His humility has come up over and over again. He wants to be known as the persecutor who became a preacher. He wants the full gospel to be remembered. I think it's fair to say that if Paul knew that they were going to build great buildings to St. Paul and honor him and then preach a false gospel under that roof, he would be shocked and horrified. Paul would not appreciate buildings named after him. He wanted his legacy to be the gospel, not great architecture. And so what did this look like to him? What did he want his actual legacy to be? Follow along as I read our text. Acts chapter 20 will be in verses 17 through 38. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. When they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, for the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testified to me that in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained from his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Now I commend you to God, to the world, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the words he had spoken. And they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to a ship. This morning, our thesis is that Paul calls on his church to always be vigilant to care for the church of God. The church is to be vigilant in the care of the church. We're going to look first at verses 17 through 27. The church must always declare the whole word of God. Second, we'll look at verses 28 through 31. The church must beware of wolves from within. And finally, verses 32 through 38, the church must beware of covetousness. So the church is to be vigilant to care for the whole church. We're to declare the whole word of God, beware of wolves, and beware of covetousness. So let's begin by looking at how Paul calls us to be vigilant. Look at verses 17 through 27 with me. The church must always declare the whole word of God. Our text begins with Paul summoning all the elders. He's brought them before the men he has known for years. He says, come, receive this message. And notice that there is a plurality of elders. He has called many of these men to come before him. This isn't just one or two people. This is all of the elders of all of these churches. There's an expectation that there is more than one man in every church who is the leader. There is a plurality, and they've come before him. And they are to both represent the church, but they also have a duty to carry the message back to the church. And so Paul begins by recounting and comparing two things. He says, here is what I taught, and here is how I lived. And you must recognize these things as consistent. How he teaches, how he has preached the gospel, has matched how he has lived out his life. And he has had a difficult life. He's been constantly harassed. He's been constantly persecuted. He's been beaten and whipped, as we looked at last week. And yet he has always been consistent and living out a life that matches his teaching. And so he wants the elders to recognize this, recognize the consistency. The message was repentance towards God and faith in Christ alone. And the lifestyle that that message produces is humility and boldness in the face of danger. It's consistent. Think about it. If salvation is assured in Christ alone, well, we can't be prideful. We must be humble if we believe that it's Christ alone. And so Christ alone has produced in him a humility. And he says, I have lived as humbly before you because of Christ alone as my God. And he's boldly preaching, boldly proclaiming the gospel in the face of persecution. Why? Because he is safely assured in Jesus. His assurance is in Jesus. Jesus is enough. Jesus is keeping him and protecting him for the mission. And so his bravery is not something he drummed up inside himself. His bravery comes from his message, just as his humility has come from his message. And so we see here the consistency of the gospel in his life. Did you see how verse 20 and 27 repeat? They're very, very similar. Paul says, I did not shrink back. I did not shrink back. This is similar to what he says to the church in Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is written of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So what is profitable then for salvation? That the Christian live by faith. It isn't a message of how to be a good person, how to be a moral person, how to gain earthly riches, or how to make money. When he says what is profitable for the church is that you live by faith, that you live in righteousness, that you walk in the gospel. So he says, this is what is most profitable. What is most profitable is what I gave to you. And it wasn't stock tips, and it wasn't a get-rich-quick scheme. What was most profitable for the church was that their hearts be secure in their faith, that their righteousness be as a clothing and a garment to them, so that they may walk in the ways of Christ. This is the simplicity of the gospel, as we discussed last week, that Jesus dies for our sins. His righteousness is imparted to us so that our sins are declared legally paid for and Christ's righteousness is legally declared as ours. We are restored in our relationship before God, our Creator. We call God our Father, no longer our judge, no longer the one who looks at us and says, you are condemned. He looks and says, you are adopted as my son, as my daughter. We are now God's people. Furthermore, the Spirit has come upon us to sanctify us, to make us to be more like Christ. Where we fail, where we stumble, the Holy Spirit is patient to carry us in our weakness and to bring us into the church, the family of God, as we rally around each other, as we're the hands and feet of the Spirit, to love one another, to care for one another, and to be in each other's lives, to see us go from a newborn baby to a mature Christian. I hope you see and dwell on the blessings of the full gospel of Christ. This is vital because the world's going to offer you so many temporary pleasures. There are so many other religions, so many other offers of the world that'll make you happy for a short while. But what the gospel is the gospel is a path to true and abiding eternal happiness that no other religion can offer. I like to use the illustration of a buffet. A massive meal set before you. I love to cook. I love a good meal. And I love the idea of a wonderful buffet spread out before you. Imagine every beautiful food you can think of. Rows and rows, tables after tables of the most delicious food. You cannot afford to eat at this buffet, though. It is well beyond your salary, well beyond your paycheck to even eat at it for one day, much less to live at that buffet. But there's a sign that says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And so as you draw near, you see that Jesus has paid the price. And not just for one day, but for a lifetime of all of this food, all of the blessings of living in the Lord. And if you will but say the name of Jesus and walk up and say, I'm sitting at his table, he's paid for me, then all of the glory is yours forevermore. This is the picture of the gospel, that our way is paid. Our debts are erased and we can partake. But there are two stumbling blocks. For some look at this and say, no, I want to pay. I don't want it to be free. And so they rather starve in the gutters, starve in the streets, than take the free meal, take the free offer of Jesus. For others, they look at it and they see all of this banquet before them, all of these riches, eternity with our Savior, our sins taken away, the righteousness of Christ, and say, well, this isn't really what I wanted, though. I want McDonald's fries. I don't want this beautiful buffet. I want my fast food. I want my meal. And you don't have what I want. And so in their foolishness, they reject the bounties of the gospel because they didn't get it their way. And this is what happens when a man or a woman says, I will follow Jesus, but only if God gives me the spouse. God gives me the job. God gives me a life of luxury. God gives me the quality of life that I demand. If God promises that I won't have to suffer like Paul did, I want my life of ease and the gospel. And if God can't add on my little benefits, then I'm not sure I want to partake. And so they too starve with the first man because they refuse to see the goodness of the gospel weighed before them. And so the answer then is that we must recognize that God has put before us all that is good for our souls. And so this is why Paul says he is innocent of their blood. It's not that he would be guilty otherwise of murdering them, but he's saying, I'm innocent because I have given you everything. He's walked them through the buffet. He showed them tray and table and tray and table. He said, look at the bounty of what God has given you. Justification over here, sanctification spread before you, adoption, glorification in heaven. See how the blood of Jesus covers all of our sins. See the church. See how every trial is joy when you are a Christian. See how God's family comes around you. He's taught them how to live. He's taught them how to study the scriptures. He's taught them how to pray and have a relationship with God. He has given them everything. Nothing was held back. There was no part of God's goodness that he screened off for himself. Nothing was left out. All was laid before them. Come, taste and see that the Lord is good, that this is our Jesus. So he has laid before them the full gospel. My question then for you this morning is this. Have you seen the fullness of the gospel? Have you seen the great buffet? Have you seen the great rewards? A lifetime of being satisfied in Christ. Have you seen the goodness of God laid before you? Or do you hold back? Are you afraid of Jesus? Are you afraid to trust him? Do you ignore him and try to take him on your own terms? Are you the person who goes to the buffet and only wants to eat the crackers and the ketchup packets? Are you trying to just enjoy it on your way? Or are you saying, God, my hands are empty, fill them. My body is hungry, feed me. Do you throw yourself upon Jesus, or do you try to just taste a little bit and not experience the goodness of God? God has given us so much. From the armor of God to the savoring of scriptures, all of these good things are now before us. And so our question is this morning. Have you tasted the fullness of the gospel? Is your experience with God one of unrestraint? Have you loaded up your tray, loaded up your plate, taken all the good things of God? Have you embraced his church, embraced his baptism, embraced the Lord's Supper, embraced his Bible, embraced his people? Have you experienced the goodness of being God's person? If your walk is halting, if your heart fails you, if you hesitate to trust God, cry out to the Holy Spirit, Father, send your Spirit upon me so that I may see your goodness, that I may lay hold of the promises of the Bible. For in Jesus and Jesus alone will we find our hope and our joy. But the Bible, the gospel doesn't just bring us joy. It helps us to beware of the enemies. In this case, to beware of false teachers that come among us. Let's look now at verses 28 through 31. So we see that the church is to beware of the wolves. This language, as you heard read a moment ago, is echoed from Jesus, who speaks of wolves wearing sheep's clothing, wolves that come into the congregation disguised as teachers, as Christians, as those who would do harm to the church. I think it's fascinating. Where do the wolves come from? They come from within the church. The greatest danger of the church will always be from within the church itself. The greatest danger of the church is not the outside world. It's not the culture or the culture wars or what the voices on TV are saying. They've been raging about sin and immorality for all of time, and the church of God has always stood strong in its face. The danger of the church, what we must be most aware of, are wolves from within, those who claim to be Christians, those who claim to be some of us, and yet who twist the truth. You see how the wolves twist the truth. The wolves come among us with the desire to not spare the flock, to speak twisted things and to draw people away from God. A false gospel, a false preacher, unsaved members, people who come among the church, all of these voices, and it seems, brothers and sisters, there's so many voices, so many podcasts and thinkers and disruptors and people out in there who are writing best-selling books and trying to get their name out there, give you their thoughts and their opinion and their angle. There's so many voices out there to drown your thoughts out and to tell you what Christianity is supposed to be. You must have a filter to be able to tell the shepherds from the wolves. Because as a sheep, a shepherd is safety, and a wolf is death. And so you must have this filter. It is your elder's job to begin to help you to build that filter, to put up those barriers as best we can. But I can't sit with you every single day of your life and say this and not that, and let's think about this guy together. So I want you to begin to grow in your mind, as if you not haven't already. What is my filter? How do I look at a man who's saying things that sound right and know, is this man trustworthy or not? Or if I follow him for a while, will he lead me off the course? What does a wolf look like? Well, these wolves who come among us, as we saw last week, come with an agenda. They don't come and announce, hi, I'm a wolf, I'm here to ruin your life. They don't come among us pretending to be the bad guys. They don't have a big, twirly, evil mustache. They're people who come with the best of intentions, this great idea, but they have an agenda. They want to do something or to say something. They want something that they often unwittingly realize is malicious. And so wolves, when they come among the church, they preach and they teach scripture, but they twist it. And so there are two ways I think they begin to twist the word. This can look like two different things normally. The first is that for some wolves, their goal is to add or subtract something. We see this throughout Christianity. This is what the Judaizers were doing. So they will say, yes, amen, we love Jesus. We love the gospel in the church. But you know what we need to add? And they'll begin to throw something else into the list. They'll say, yes, Christianity is great, but you must also speak in tongues. You must also volunteer 10 hours a week or donate to my ministry or participate in this or participate in that or be this kind of person, dress this certain way, like my music more than other people's music. Whatever it is they add it to the gospel. And they say, if you don't do these additional things, then you're not a good Christian. And so this addition to the gospel or a subtraction of the gospel where parts of scripture that they don't like, a literal hell or male authority or all these other verses, they say, I don't like these parts of the Bible. Let's subtract them. This is the slant of the wolf. Christianity, but this. Christianity minus that. The other reason that wolves come into the church is often because the church is a place practically of people. And they see a gathering of people. And they say, ah, here I can network. Here I can make friends. Maybe I can make money. Maybe I can find friends and followers. I could find a spouse. I can drum up some customers for my business. One time I had a salesman tell me, great, I'm so glad you go to a church. There's your first batch of customers. No, I will never look at my brothers and sisters in Christ and go, ah, there's my customer base. That is the wrong way to think. And so a pastor who begins to see his congregation as a paycheck or as the test market for his best-selling new book or as a way to make himself famous is a danger to himself and a danger to his flock. His flock, his congregation is given to him by God for their protection, for their care, not to help him get a leg up in the culture. As I've read the testimonies of pastors who have disqualified themselves and fallen into dangerous and scandalous sins, there's one interesting line that comes back over and over again if you read these testimonies. And it's the line, I deserve. And this is, I think, one of the things that begins to creep in and characterize a wolf, characterize a false teacher. Everyone is tempted. All of us struggle with temptation. Your pastors fight temptation on a daily basis. To be tempted is not a disqualifying sin. To struggle with sin is not disqualifying. But where a pastor begins to say, I deserve, because I've worked so hard as a pastor, I deserve to take advantage of my flock. I deserve their money. I deserve their time and attention. I deserve to do what I want to get away with these sins. This is where a pastor begins to fall into great evil. That mentality that I have a right because I am an under-shepherd. And instead of loving the flock, there are those that call themselves pastors that begin to take advantage of their flock. And so this is what the church must be aware of. Does the pastor love his flock and care for his flock or see his flock as something that he deserves because he's such a great guy? How do we watch out for these leaders then? How do we keep an eye out? Whether it's how do we listen to a voice on the radio or a podcast or a YouTube video or your own elders, or if you were to move to another church, how do you make sure that the elders of that church will not eventually steer you astray? I want to use John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He has an excellent section, I think, that's a great kind of a guide that's my filter that I use his way of explaining it. I think he explains it well. If you haven't read The Pilgrim's Progress, I strongly encourage you to do so. It tells the story of a Christian, and the Christian life is an allegory of journey. The man's name is Christian, and he's on his way to the celestial city. Early in his journey, he goes to the house of the interpreter, which represents the Holy Spirit, opening in the eyes of a new believer as he reads the Bible. And one of the very first things the interpreter shows him is a painting. And he says, look at this painting. It's a picture of what a good guide will look at. On your journey, you're going to get a lot of voices. A lot of people are going to try to tell you which way to go. But unless they look like this painting, don't follow them. And sure enough, it comes back through the rest of the story. But listen to the description of the painting. So he, interpreter, took Christian to a private room and bid his man open a door. That which when he had done, Christian saw the picture of a very grave person hanging up against the wall. And this was the fashion of it. He had his eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand. The law of truth was upon his lips. The world was behind his back. And he stood as if pleading with men, and a crown of gold did hang above his head. So according to the interpreter, this is the man who can guide you. This is the man who gets you to the celestial city and doesn't get you trapped. If I ever become a vocational elder, I want to commission this painting. I'll probably have my wife paint this up for me and put it in my study to always remind myself, this is what a leader should look like. This is what a pastor should look like. But do you hear what Bunyan is saying? There is a standard for a pastor. I want to walk through all of his descriptors. There's six of them. The first is that a pastor is seriously minded. This doesn't mean no sense of humor, but it means that he's committed to the role. Souls are at stake. He's not going to be sloppy. He's not going to cut corners. He knows that he has a serious job ahead of him. Just as if you were to go to a surgeon, you were about to have an operation performed on you. You don't want your surgeon to be joking around and taking things casual. You don't want him to play games with safety protocols. You don't want him to be contaminating his tools before he opens your body to perform a surgery on you. And so a pastor must be seriously minded when it comes to handling God's word. There is a seriousness that comes with it, a gravitas. The second is that the good guide has his eyes on heaven. A pastor must be in love with Jesus Christ. He needs to see Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. His eyes are fixed on the cross. He looks nowhere but to the cross and says, that is my love, that is my Jesus, and that is what I will preach to you. You will be able to tell what your pastor loves. Does he love Jesus? Is he enraptured by the Bible? And does he seek to apply it? The third thing is, the Bible is in his hands, his law is on his lips. Friends, promise yourselves that if you go from this place to join another church, that if the pastor leaves his Bible behind, if the Bible is never opened during the sermon, leave that pew, leave that chair, do not stay. There is nothing more dangerous than a man who claims to speak for God who does not even have the Word of God. And so a pastor must cling tightly to the Scriptures. We just saw this in the beginning of our text. Paul says, I preached the whole Word of God, law and gospel on his lips. This is why we're studying Exodus in the Old Testament, studying the full Word of God. The fourth thing is, the world is behind his back. Again, this doesn't mean that a pastor can't have hobbies or interests or enjoy the world that God has given us. We have been given a beautiful world to enjoy. We're to enjoy spending time together. We're to partake. But it means that the world does not control our hearts. A leader, a guide, must not find the comforts of life to rule his heart. And so the world is behind. The draw of the world, the call of the world cannot be what drives a pastor. Fifthly, he pleads with men. He's calling them to something. He doesn't just want to talk academically or pontificate. A pastor must call the lost to salvation. He must call the newborn to maturity. And this is why John and I, when we speak, we want to speak of both the meaning of the text and the application of the text. A sermon without application is useless, and a sermon without meaning is dangerous and just merely self-help. The Bible calls us to take the text, to apply, and so the pastor must be a man who pleads, who goads you on, who urges you on and says, let's go. Let's move forward together. We will not stand still idly by. We have a calling. We have a great commission. And so let us go forward. Finally, the crown of heaven is over his head. His rewards are in heaven, not in the church parking lot, not in his house, and not in his bank account. The rewards of a pastor are not his fame, Paul says, I care not if they remember my name, only that they know that the persecutor is a preacher. And so for the pastor, his reward must be in heaven. This doesn't mean a pastor can't have money. A pastor must always be broke. A pastor can't own property. But what it means is that a pastor's heart and his mind is set on winning the prize. He wants to walk before God and said, God, I have faithfully served as best I can through my sin, through my tears, through my struggles. Did you hear many times Paul talked about his tears? There's a lot of crying in this passage. Paul says, through my tears, I battled all of my sin so that I might win some for the gospel. This is the call of the pastor, that through tears, he seeks to fight his sin so that some might be saved. Some might be rescued, some might be grown. He wants the shepherd's reward, not the influencer's reward, not the millionaire's reward, not the best-selling book author's reward. He wants the reward of the shepherd who has done a good job and has brought his sheep safely. So how do you know if these things are true of your pastor? How do you know if the pastor of the next church you attend, if this is true, how would you know this? How do you know that it's not just an act on Sunday morning? Well, I want to give you a very simple application. Get to know your pastors. Get to know your leaders. Get to know your deacons, the Sunday school teachers. Have them into your home. Invite yourself into their home. But spend time with them. Go to the fellowship meal and sit next to them. Know your leaders. We all know in our hearts how easy it is to put on a face for a couple hours on a Sunday morning. So spend time with your elders. Get to know them. Walk among them. John and I always remind ourselves, the shepherd smells like sheep. A shepherd who doesn't smell like sheep is a bad shepherd. And so any pastor who locks himself away from his congregation through schedules and assistants and other elders and other leaders and says, I am putting barriers, is a shepherd who can hide his sin from everyone around him. But a shepherd who walks in the sheep is in front of the sheep. This is why it's so important for John and I to have people into our house, not just for Bible studies, but just to enjoy dinner. I love having people over to do fun activities together, to play board games together, so that you see me not just as your pastor on a Sunday morning, but you see me when my kids misbehave. You see me when the dinner doesn't go right. You see me when my life is all kinds of craziness. And you see my person. You see what kind of man I am. You see my tears and my struggles. Paul did not hide his tears from his congregation. He says, you've seen my tears and my struggles. And John and I want you to see our tears and our struggles so that you know that we are men who are seeking to walk in the ways of God, that we are men who do not hide our sins. And so, get to know your pastors. One of the best things you can do as a congregation is to pray for and come alongside your elders. Pray for us, support us, walk alongside us, get to know us. Keep us accountable, please. Keep John and I accountable. Do not allow us to isolate ourselves away from you. And in doing so, you will help to keep us as we seek to strive to keep you. God has called his shepherds to be among his sheep, not locked off in a study or locked off in a mansion, to be among his people, living with them, striving and struggling, even crying with them at times, repenting with them. And this is how God has called his good shepherds to walk and to protect themselves from the wolves. Let us look now at verses 32 through 35. The church must be aware, must be aware of covetousness, coveting. This is an interesting way to end his message. This is probably not the sin that you would expect him to pick right here. He says, we were to preach the whole gospel. Beware of wolves. Okay, that makes sense. And then he says to beware of coveting. Why coveting? Why does he dwell on this? You'll notice he states it three ways. First, he states it as an example of the negative. He says, I never coveted your gold, your silver, and your possessions. Look at how I lived. This is the same way he was talking just a minute ago in the first point. Look at how I lived. I never coveted anything you had. Then he states it in a positive. He says, I worked hard to care for others, and others worked to take care of me. We took care of each other. We didn't covet each other's things. And then finally, he quotes directly from Jesus. He says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, it's interesting to note that this verse from Jesus here is not from directly from the Gospels. This is one of Jesus' other teachings. And so Paul preserves it for us here since it's not preserved in the Gospels. John, of course, says in John 21:25 that the Bible cannot hold all of the teachings of Jesus. No amount of books could hold everything that Jesus taught and Jesus preached. And so Paul picks one of these things that's been said in the oral traditions. He's heard over and over from many witnesses that Jesus said this, and so he records it here for us. But why is Paul warning us about coveting? Why this sin? Why not one of the other lists of sins? Why not a more heinous sin, right? Well, obviously, there are warnings in other chapters of the epistles that he wrote, warning about all of the different sins. And so I don't think it's that covetousness is particularly more evil or more heinous. But I do think that there's a reason why he singles out covetousness. In fact, I'll give you two reasons why he singles it out. The first, as I see a parallel between this and Romans 7. In Romans 7, Paul goes into a lot more detail about why coveting is so dangerous. Romans 7, 7 and 8 says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seized an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead." Paul struggled with covetousness, and it was the thing that opened his eyes. You see, the first 9 commandments, he could basically put on a good front and act like he was keeping them. "I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't slept with anybody else's wives. I show up every Sunday. I never take the Lord's name in vain. I honor my parents. I've got 9 of them done. It looks like I'm a perfect man." And then he comes to the 10th commandment, and it says, "You shall not covet." You don't covet with your hands. You covet in your heart. No one can see you covet. Maybe if you don't have a poker face, you can kind of see it on people's faces sometimes. But most covetousness is hidden in the heart. And as Paul wrestled with his covetous heart, his desire for things that he didn't have, he realized that all 10 of the commandments are in the heart. Maybe he wasn't verbally taking the Lord's name in vain, but he was in his heart. Maybe he wasn't verbally or physically dishonoring his parents, but he was in his heart. Maybe he wasn't verbally murdering, but he hated people. Maybe he wasn't verbally sleeping with other people's wives, but he was lusting after them. And so the covetousness in the Ten Commandments shows us that all sin ultimately comes from the heart. It makes us stop and realize we can't be good enough for God. So covetousness drives us to our helplessness and our need of Jesus. Covetousness is what Paul struggled with that helped him to bring him closer to his realization that his salvation would come from Christ and Christ alone. And so I think that's one of the main reasons he emphasizes it in Acts and in Romans. Covetousness carries the weight of the law and shows the evil in our hearts. But I think there's a second reason why he's bringing it up right here. And that's this, that coveting is just like the wolves in the sense that it is something that destroys the unity of the church. We talked last week about how valuable unity was, that Paul spent his life trying to help bring the Jews and the Gentiles together. So the Gentiles would be Gentile Christians and the Jews are Jewish Christians, but it's the same Christianity, the same church. And so Paul sees that covetousness is also something that destroys the unity of the church that he fought so hard to build. You see, coveting puts us at odds with those inside the church. In a church, you will inevitably have people from all walks of life, different stages of life, a healthy church. Not everybody's going to look the same. Some will be young, some will be old, some will be married, some will be single. Some will be parents, some will be empty nesters, some will be grandparents. Some will not have children. People from all walks of life, some of us will have jobs and 401ks and nice paychecks, and some of us will be struggling financially. Some of us will lose our jobs and switch positions. Some of us will gain a better job and switch positions. There's always movement in a church. And so it is very easy for covetousness to sneak into our hearts, for us to begin to covet those who have what we do not have, those who have more than us, more opportunities, more things. It's easy for the heart to begin to covet. And for us to not just covet what is in the church, but to covet what is outside in the world. And I think these two things deserve our consideration. So first, let's talk about covetousness inside the church. It's a dangerous thing. As we're all different in different stages of life, it's important for us to remember that covetousness is not just things. It's not just that you have more possessions than I do. It could be many other things. It could be opportunities. You have more educational opportunities, travel opportunities. You have times and things and seasons that I don't. Oftentimes, I think the thing that we struggle the most with covetousness in the church is seasons of life. And so to be single and to see your friend getting married, it's hard not to covet a wife or a spouse or a husband. When your friends are having kids and you want to have kids, but you haven't had kids yet, it's easy to struggle with that resentment of, they get it, why don't I? When your kids grow up and your kids move away, but your friends' grandkids, your kids and grandkids stay close. Well, why did my kids move away, but their kids didn't? Why did their grandkids visit, but my grandkids not visit? There's endless seasons, endless reasons we can be jealous. Why did you get to go to college and I didn't? Why did you get to travel the world and I didn't? Over and over, we can begin to find reasons to resent one another, to put up barriers between one another. So not only are we looking at each other in terms of our status in life, but we begin to look at our seasons of life. These things undermine the gospel. These things undermine our Christianity. Covetousness is not harmless. You can keep it unspoken. You can bury it in your heart. But if you let it grow roots in your heart, it will destroy your unity. It will build resentment. It will push you away from people that you were to call brother and sister and walk alongside. You would not take termites and dump them into your house. You would not fill your walls with termites. You would not take maggots and dump them into your pantry. You would not dump flies into your fruit bowl. And so, to fill your heart with unseen covetousness, resentment and anger at people who got things that you didn't, he's to say, God is not good, God is not loving, God is not just, God is not kind. God is not giving me what I want, and I can't trust him. Do you see how that eats away at the foundations of not just your happiness, but your unity to God's people? So covetousness is incredibly dangerous to a church. This is why we're called to love one another and be gracious to be one another and to seek contentment. Paul says, I did not covet your gold, your silver, and your clothing. I was content with what I had. And Paul did not have gold and silver. Paul did not have very nice clothes. He had whatever was given to him. But there is another side to covetousness. The world is constantly showing off. Have you noticed? Have you seen that every time you turn on a song, a TV show, open social media, open the internet in general, there is some unbeliever bragging about something, bragging about their money, their status, their wealth, their fame, the people that they have around them, the people that they've been in relationships with. The watching world is always bragging about something. They're always showing off and saying, if you just do things our way, you could have everything you want. And so if your heart begins to resent in the church, and the world begins to call you and say, come, come taste, come and see all the good stuff that we have. We've got shortcuts. We've got get rich quick. We've got scams and schemes and ways to make money. We've got things you can do that are only slightly unethical. And you can get everything you want to entertain yourself, to have what you want. The world can begin to draw you away from Christ and fish and draw and scheme to move you. And if you do not guard your heart against covetousness, you can be pulled in. Like Paul, I felt that temptation as a young man. I remember a long season of life in my early 20s where I was single. And I wanted nothing more than to be married. And it seemed like years would go by and I could not find a spouse. And there were several unbelieving young women who over the course of time would start to show a little bit of interest and kind of hint that they wanted me to ask them out. It was like it seemed as if the thing holding me back from the happiness of having a girlfriend was my faith, my church, my commitment to God. And if I would compromise, then I could have a relationship, find a girlfriend. And so by God's grace and God's grace alone, I had to make that choice and say, no, I will not choose the easy path. I will not choose the allure of the world. I will be content with less. I'll be content with what God has given me, content with God's timing. And by being content in God's timing, I will trust that he will be good, that he will be great, that he will be what I need. By God's grace, I did. And you know, I'm now married with kids. And God did, in his own timing, give me that what I wanted, that what I was looking for. But I had to first trust him. I had to first say, this is enough. What Christ has given me is enough, and Christ alone, that is enough. It isn't Christ plus a spouse. It's not Christ plus my job, Christ plus my comfort, plus my fun money, plus my hobbies. It's Christ, and that is enough. My identity in him is my joy. And then as I open my hands, then he provides me with everything I need. Meditate on the goodness of God. Take your eyes off the world. Their happiness is temporary, and their offers only end in sadness and darkness. I want to mention one more final application from our text. Paul encourages us to work hard to care for those who have less than we do. Did you see that? He says, caring, and we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus. Help the weak. Why does he tell us to help the weak? Because this is a practical way to fight covetousness. If we're looking at ourselves and our situations and comparing ourselves, we're going to feel covetousness. But if we look at those who are weak, those who need help, those who we can pour into, our heart will have no ground, no room for covetousness. As we pour into others, as we help others, as we find opportunities to serve, to show kindness, God will use that practically to put to death the coveting nature of our heart. And so are you looking at yourself this morning, looking at what you don't have? Are you looking at what God has put you before you, those that you can bless, those that you can love? And as you bless and love others, so God will allow others to speak into your life and to bless you. This goes both ways. Yes, Paul is saying we are to bless and serve others. But as we bless and serve others, as we get to know others, God will use other people to bless us. Paul was frequently blessed by the church. He didn't go into the church and say, man, I'm going to befriend you because you got gold, and I'm going to befriend you because you have silver. No, he loved them. He served them all. And as he loved and he served them, those that had means stepped forward and said, you are a good shepherd. We want to bless you, Paul. Your clothes are ragged. Let us buy you some nicer clothes. You look like you haven't eaten in a while, Paul. Let's get you some food. Those bruises look pretty swollen. Let's get you some Band-Aids and some medical care. And so the church rallied around and cared for Paul, not because he coerced them, but because he loved them and they loved him back. And so as you're seeking to bless others, pray that God would give you the humility to accept the care and the comfort of others. I know this is hard. My own pride doesn't like when people help me. I like to do everything myself. But that is not how God has called us to live. We are to be humble, not just to help others, but to let others pour into our life to help us. If you refuse to ever let anybody pour into your life, you're quenching the Spirit. You're denying others the opportunity to grow in their faith as well. So let people pour into you. Be vulnerable with people. Get to know others as you serve, and then allow others to serve you. But seek first others, and then you will find that you will be loving and living with people, not in covetousness, but in compassion. As we close this morning in our short study of the life of Paul, I hope you've been encouraged to pursue the full, whole gospel. If you don't yet know Jesus savingly, my prayer is that you pursue him with your whole heart. You cannot know the joys of being a Christian with one foot out the door. You can't just dip your toe in and say, I'll try this a little bit. No, you must give your life to Jesus. Throw yourself upon him. Let him hold you in his arms. Let his blood wash all of your sins away. You can't let him wash two or three sins away to see what it's like. That's not a thing. You give your life to Christ as your Lord and Savior, and all of your sins are taken away, and all of his righteousness is given to you. You can't be half adopted. You can't be a member of the family and stay away from the family. So I encourage you, by the Holy Spirit, cry out and be part of God's people. If you are a Christian today, if you are growing, I pray that these warnings of Paul would resonate with your heart to firmly grab hold of the gospel, to grab hold of the goodness of God, to build those filters, to beware of wolves, not because we're trying to be critical of each other or always watching each other, but because we love each other. And when you love someone, you protect them. And when you love someone, you care for them, and you are on the watch for their soul as well as for your soul. So let us lovingly protect one another as we consider all of the voices that speak. And I could finally help. We must pray that God helps us to fight covetousness, to fight against comparing ourselves, being impatient with God, demanding of what God has given us in our season of life, and pray that God would fill our heart with contentedness, with compassion, and with love for one another. Did you see as Paul leaves, the church embraces him? They hug him, they kiss him, they cry over Paul. They loved Paul. And that's what we want for one another. The love of God was made manifest in the church, and that love is what sustained Paul as he went to imprisonment in Jerusalem, imprisonment in Rome. The love of the church carried him to his end, because the love of the church pointed him to his love of God. It made real. And so Paul loved well the church. He left them the full gospel so that they would endure. And the church of God endured from Ephesians through great persecution, through times of upheaval, decades and centuries, on and on until today. The church is still standing strong in the same love, in the same gospel that Paul left when he left the church. We're all witnesses that the love of God and the gospel is still real and still working. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you'd help us to love deeply your gospel. Help us, Lord, to never grow tired of the beauty of the gospel, not for rote recitation, but for understanding how it changes and shapes us and forms us. The gospel is alive. Your love is real and tangible. It is not just a thing on a piece of paper, but it is what carries us through the days. It is what carried your churches through the centuries. It is what carried the blood of the martyrs. Help us, Lord, to embrace the full gospel, to love one another well, to guard one another's souls, to seek the best in each other. Help us, Lord, to be your people to a watching world that desperately needs to see your people. In Jesus' name, amen.